morning, brothers and sisters and friends. It's so good to see you. I hope that you're doing well. I hope you've had a good week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and stay there, because it won't be on the screen. The cheat sheet is down today, so you're going to have to look when the texts are referenced again and we look back at them. And also, you could take notes and look at some of the other things later. Last week, as we looked at all of chapter 5, you might remember the very next accusation or problem that is addressed in the scriptures that Paul addresses. And we're not going to deal with that today. We dealt with that last week. But these accusations and these problems are continuing. He's moving on to the next one. And what we're seeing is this ongoing theme, problem, as you will, that in the church of Corinth, there seems to be an inability of discernment. There seems to be a lack of discernment or an inability to rightly discern or make proper judgments. They're all skewed off. They're going in totally different directions. So the first two issues, we see first that they're unable to discern that the foundation that the church is built on is Christ himself and not upon men, and not built upon mere man. Secondly, they're unable to discern or rightly judge this man who's in their midst, who is in unrepentant sin, and to remove him. They rather judge the world than judge this man who's in unrepentant sin before them. They are way off. Their calibration is off. They're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even playing the same game. One of the reasons why they had such a lack of judgment and had such bad judgment and discernment is something that we dealt with earlier in the chapter, and that is from chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. They're babies. They're immature. They're children. They're immature in Christ. They can't handle the Word of God in such a way that Paul wishes to give to them. And children by nature are what? Immature. They can't help it. They're young. They're small. They're undeveloped. They're inexperienced. They're untrained and undisciplined. And all these things, this is what children are. And as Paul calls them children, why should we expect children to do things that adults do? Or to make adult decisions, adult discernment, adult judgment? We don't give our children driver's licenses for a good reason. We don't let them buy houses for a good reason. We don't let them run heavy equipment for a good reason. Or hold full-time jobs. The church in Corinth is immature as children, spiritually children. But the problem is, in reality, they're not children, they're adults. And they're having to make adult decisions, but they're lacking the spiritual wisdom, the biblical and theological framework to handle such situations correctly. And this, my friends, gives us a perspective. If we were to do an autopsy of the church in Corinth or even other churches that blow up in problems and arguing and fighting, here we will find the problem: immaturity. This morning, our passage moves into the next problem or issue in the church. It's another big one. It has the same root as all the others. It is immaturity on full display. And in that, we see their lack of discernment and judgment in this area. So let's look to chapter 6 and let's start reading in verse 1 together. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to the lost, to have lawsuits, that all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. King Solomon pessimistically said, "What has been and what will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." The reason why I'm quoting this is because what we just read in chapter 6, a church at odds with one another, is nothing new under the sun. We often hear, whether it's nationally or internationally, or even locally here in Statesboro, the dirty laundry of a church when it goes public. The fighting, dissension, arguments, and even some that turn into lawsuits within denominations or churches against other churches or members against the church or members versus members. There's a reason why there's such jokes that exist in churches about business meetings, about demon deacons, about the fighting over the color of the carpet and the worship wars. Because with sinners, there is nothing new under the sun. And even more serious matters that the church deals with that come out of allegations of abuse or misconduct among church leaders, embezzlement of money, stealing, big ones of sexual immorality of leaders. No matter the situation, these things are always an embarrassment. And they're always tragic and sad. And for them, we should mourn. Christians, by our own attitudes and actions, we can cast a large cloud, dark cloud, over the beauty of the gospel. We just can't help ourselves often. And this is why last week's sermon, the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on church discipline, is something that must be put into action. It's necessary. The church, the body of Christ, which should be characterized by grace and truth, John 1:14, but when there's division, when there's disputes, when there's party politics among the church, these things tear the church apart. Sexual immorality rips the church into shreds, or the demanding of our own personal rights tears a church apart over loving one another. In our church this morning, in our passage this morning, within the church, between members, what we see is that they had such disagreements. We love you so much, Ellie. And you too, Jameson. You guys are doing great. She beat me that time. In our passage this morning within the church, a church, between members, they had such disagreements, they had such grievances against one another that they took one another to court. They took legal action. They were suing one another. Could you imagine that? Now, you may not have experienced a situation in a church getting that bad, and I hope you never do, but unfortunately, this happens. In fact, it happens even more often than you might know, and I'll even give you a recent example of this. A few years back, a prominent pastor and decades-long influential leader in a particular denomination morally failed. His sin was exposed. He was in denial. It was exposed. There were some that even covered up, even within the denomination, because he's such a prominent leader, it was covered up. And so the larger issue within the denomination finally exposed itself, that there were massive problems of cover-up within it. And so the denomination hired investigators to investigate the abuse and cover-up of within churches and the denomination. And they used his particular situation as an example of this, as an example of abuse and cover-up. Well, when the report came out, it clearly laid out that he was one of the issues that they used as an example. And now this, and then this, so this former pastor, in reading all this and hearing his name being used in this way, one who has been fired, fully confessed, is a moral failure, he decided to sue the denomination and the investigating company for $75 million in damages for ruining his reputation, his good name, as it was said. His argument was his situation was an abuse. It wasn't wrong, yes, but it was an abuse. And to use me as an example of abuse is libel against me and slander against me. So this is what he took them to court for. Well, earlier in this year, a federal judge actually just went ahead and dismissed the case. But because of the fallout of this and the last previous meeting of the denomination, someone brought up this and recommended to the committee, the executive committee, to consider a counter lawsuit against this man for damages to recover the legal fees, which were $3 million in legal fees. Well, this very past week, the executive committee of this denomination met, and they decided not to countersue this man based upon this very text. Now, we're not going to talk about the here nor there, whether they should or not, and all this, but this is an example of a tragic example of the church turning to the law, the legal system, to solve its problems. But is this how we're to treat one another? Even if it never goes into a legal matter, is this the kind of derision and division and the kind of bitterness that should make itself root in us, that would cause us to sort of want to think this way? Is there a better way to handle conflict? And to answer this question, I want to show you three things: the command, the prescription, and the gospel. The first is the command, and it's simple. It's very simple. Don't sue one another. In these four verses, he gives a lot of questions. He asks a lot of questions so that the church would consider who they are, the role that they play, and why that's important. Look at verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare not go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Brothers and sisters, stick around long enough and you will have grievances one way or another with someone else. We cannot deny the fact that as sinners, we're going to offend one another. There's going to be problems in our midst. though we have been redeemed, we are still in the flesh. We are still going to sin against one another. Also take note from this passage that these grievances are civil matters. These are not criminal matters. Criminal acts such as sexual abuse, theft, physical abuse, or any other criminal act is something that must be reported. That's not what he's talking about here. Must be reported to the appropriate legal authorities. The church has a place to deal with those things. According to Romans chapter 13, 1 through 5, the Lord God has given government to deal with these things. So these grievances, these are civil disagreements, whether it's over property, financial agreements, contracts, leases, loss or gains, liabilities, damages, slander, whatever it is, who knows? No matter the circumstances, he sharply asks them, why do you go before the law? Why do you go before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Believers going to unbelievers to solve our problems. That's what he's bringing up here. The thought of doing that of a civil matter to the Apostle Paul is just unthinkable. Again, consider the language here, the words that are being used that are meant to teach us. He uses the word unrighteous. Well, what does he mean here? He means the world. Fundamentally, that is not what the church is. We are not unrighteous. We are not to act in unrighteousness. Therefore, we are not to go to the unrighteous to solve our problems. Why? Because Christ has made us righteous. He has given us his righteousness. It was imputed upon us. Therefore, now, as the church, as he calls us, saints. That means we are holy. We are separate. So why would a saint or a brother, a family member, go to unrighteousness? The next question, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Or if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know, verse 3, that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? He's making an argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, meaning this: take your minds off of the earthly. Stop thinking about the material. Put it on the eternal. Don't you know that this is going to be your role? That you're going to be judging them and angels for that matter? To judge here means to rule over them. And in context, in the new heavens and the new earth, and so by implication, they should have this ability now. Not to rule over them now, but to resolve at least their trivial cases, their trivial issues that they have between one another. Now, we're not exactly sure the specifics of what is meant here to rule, to judge, and how that's going to work itself out. It will. But here's what we do know from this, that this rule is ours. Why? Because we belong to Christ. He's our righteousness. And that is what matters. So listening to the argument, we are so focused on our problems, but the argument is focus on the eternal. Look at the eternal. Will the squabble, the grievance, the problem, whatever you want to call it, will it matter at all in eternity? Will it matter at all that Joe did not pay his $10 back to you? Or he didn't get rent on time? No. That's what he's saying. So why go to the world to ask the world to judge us? I mean, they're already doing that already. When we put it like that, it sounds pretty foolish. You go to verse 4, he says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? no standing in the church. These are actually pretty harsh words. No standing is pretty harsh words. It means those who are scorned, those who are despised. And the point is to be shocking. Is for us to really get it in our minds, to galvanize our minds in such a way, and to rethink their worldly ways of solving problems is not our way of solving problems. So the overall command again is that in the church, when we have grievances between one another, the solution is not to turn to the law, it's not to hiring a lawyer, it's not going to the court for arbitration and settlement. And here's what I mean. I mean grievances between us. The church is already equipped with what the world does not have. We have position before the Lord. We're saints. The church has the Word of God. The church has the Holy Spirit of God. And if the two grieved parties have both of those, then they have the wisdom that's in Christ. The mature then should be able to discern a resolution that is biblical, that is Christ-honoring, that is gospel-centered, that is righteous, and even accomplishes grace and mercy and justice. Do not sue one another. But the reason is even better. Because the Lord has given us all that we need to discern and judge rightly in these matters. No matter what it is. No matter the problem. No matter the grievance. My grace is sufficient. There is a better way. If we only truly would walk by faith to believe and to follow. So that brings us to the second point. From the command is the prescription. How do we then handle conflict in the church? I'm not just talking about lawsuits. I'm talking about conflict in general. How do we deal with that? Well, look at verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise to settle a dispute between the brothers? But the brother goes to the law against the brother, and that before unbelievers? Back in chapter 4, in keeping the father-son relationship, Paul didn't want to put them to shame, but now he brings this up at their own expense to do what? To show their shame. He knows that this is going to deeply wound them. I don't know how this is as deeply wounding as the last thing that he brought up in chapter 5, but here is why. They're proud. They're proud of their own wisdom, aren't they? That's what he brings. They're proud of their own wisdom. They're proud of who they follow. They're proud in their own sinful wisdom. And he brings up this question. Well, if you are so wise, why do you have to look for someone outside of the church to discern your problems? Why couldn't you find someone inside to solve your problems? And the answer is because they are immature and they are worldly. When we see churches squabble and argue and fight and split, why? Because they are immature. And maybe even further than that, as we see in verses 9, 10, and 11. But he reminds them. He reminds them, those who were deceived, he reminds them, we are family. Here are your brothers. Brother versus brother in court, that is a sad state. I mean, that's how you know a family has truly derailed, when they sue one another. And how shameful a church that cannot solve its own issues. Chapter 5 proves how bad it was. They could judge the outside, is what he says. But the church had no capacity to discern sin in their own house. And now chapter 6, showing the inconsistency of their lack of discernment and lack of judgment, that they can't make a judgment at all on eternal issues, internal issues, excuse me. And what we are finding out, and what we're really seeing, brothers and sisters, is that the church doesn't have just a sin issue. It doesn't have just merely an immaturity issue. Those are big. But that church, the church, has a gospel issue. You look at verse 7. What does he say? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Do you see that? A defeat means you're done. Game's over. Sorry, Georgia, you lost. Or sorry, anyone else, you lost. Game over. You've been defeated. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Suffer. Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So most likely what's happening here is actually worse than it seems. It's not just even just two legitimate reasons of people wanting to sue one another because someone didn't pay them back. No, it says here, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, meaning they're taking people to court from their church just to get money out of them. Right? See we see the level of wickedness here. This is a clear indication that they've what? They've totally have forgotten the gospel. They're worldly, they're immature, and their actions are working against the grain of the gospel in an attempt to attain what only the gospel can really give them. In 1982, the Chief Justice of the United States, Warren Burger, said, "One of the reasons our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties." He continued, "Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, the family, and the neighborhood unity." Issues that should have been resolved within the context of the church, within the family, we are outsourcing to someone else. How tragic. As Christians, we ought not to do this because we believe that our legal rights are not the most important thing. Our own personal rights are not the most important thing. But rather, our motive is to take care of the family. And so with our grievances and our disputes, we speak truth in love. And we respond with grace. We understand, brothers and sisters, though, what the flesh wants. We know what the flesh wants. The flesh wants to be proved right. I'm right in this. I'm standing my ground. We want to be vindicated, don't we? We want to be proven right. We want to be vindicated. We want justice. We want to win, don't we? We want to win. And all kinds of things we want to win. So in our grievances, our disputes, we want to win. So how do we achieve then a Christ-like attitude if this is our hearts, if this is our flesh? I'll give you another quote from another Supreme Court justice. Antonin Scalia said this. He said, "I think this passage," and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "has something to say about our proper Christian attitudes towards civil litigation." Paul is making two points. Paul says that the mediation of a mutual friend, such as a parish priest, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we are all too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Beloved, how we handle our conflicts reveals what we believe about the gospel. It reveals a Christ-likeness or a Christ-like-notness. That may not be a word. all of our conflicts, all of our grievances, all of our problems with one another can be resolved within the body of Christ. So first, I would say this, that for us to be able to be equipped to handle these things, we must look at what was wrong with Corinth and fix it. Number one, we must be always maturing in Christ. You must always be maturing in Christ. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you practicing the spiritual disciplines of prayer? Are you practicing the spiritual disciplines of meeting together, praying with one another, bouncing things off one another, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron? Are you maturing in Christ? Are you studying the Scriptures and then applying them? It's not about what you know. It's about what you're applying and putting into action. Not just mere hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Secondly, I would say that the Bible lays out a pattern of handling the conflict, and we see that in his questions in chapter 6. Just like in Matthew 18, we talked about last week, Jesus gives us this process of confronting a brother who is in sin and offense. And I think this is the same pattern by which we handle our conflict with our church. And that is to be clear, to be honest, to be open, and to be unemotional in speaking the truth in love. Not to be gauged by anger, led by anger. That we talk to one another. We communicate with one another. We don't let things bury into our hearts, into our souls, for bitterness to take root, because that's where lawsuits come from. That's the first step, trying to resolve the dispute between one another, but to do so without anger and argument, but with humility and charity. Admit fault, asking for forgiveness. Seek restitution and peace. That's what repentance looks like. And sometimes it looks like restitution, making things right. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, but it's asking for forgiveness and then making it right. That's the turning. And if that solution can't be found between the two of you, then seek out a wise brother from among you to help. Beloved, we have wise brothers and wise sisters here that you can go to receive counseling and bringing resolution between you. If you don't think that's true, then I don't think that you have taken the time to get to know one another as you should have. And lastly, if necessary, if no resolution is found, or if the issue or grievance is involving a more serious matter, then go to the elders. Go to the elders. Paul, who is an apostle, addresses them as an elder in Corinth. Elders are given to the church as a gift to you, not just in teaching and prayer, but also as peacemakers who oversee and give wisdom to adjudicate justly, biblically among us to keep peace, to serve both grace and justice. We should rejoice in this, that an elder is not a judge who sits on in a big chair above everybody else, wearing the big black robe. That's not what the elder is. We don't make judgments according to the law of men. No, elders discern and judge and exercise oversight according to the wisdom of God, His Holy Scripture. They are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that is something that no court in this land has. Not a one. God has given His church as a blessing to us and to serve one in us and to help bring gospel resolution to our conflicts between us. And so if we can trust in the Lord and His word, then we can trust in Him that this is better for us than going out and hiring a lawyer and just suing one another. Or continually squabbling among one another. Or acting like the world in gossiping and talking about one another. Or burying it and not dealing with it. And third, if that's the process for conflict resolution, then brothers and sisters, as we trust in the Lord, each of us in those processes, we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the process, which includes the resolution. Whether it be done by the elders or by someone else that you've received wife's counsel, you submit to it. Do you really want the long arm of the law to be the thing that you submit to? Is that really the authority that we want to submit to, or should it be to one another? If it's to forgive, then forgive. If it's to make restitution, then make restitution. If it's to pay your debt, then pay your debt. If it's to make things right, in however which way, you make things right, however which way. And then to move on from there and continue in brotherhood. Because the heart and the attitude behind this whole process is not us at the center. Lawsuit, we are the center. Holding grudges and bitterness and arguing and fighting, I'm the center. But this whole other process puts the other person, it puts the church, it put Christ at the center. Lawsuits are about winning. It's about getting money. It's about being proven right. But the gospel is compelling us to endure the exact opposite. Why? Because Christ did. Because Christ did. The gospel asks the brother who is angry at another, even justly angry at another, the gospel makes you ask the question, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with good. That's what it's telling us. It is better for you to lose your money, to lose your property, to lose your argument, to lose face, whatever it is, than it is for you to run this thing through the gamut of the courts. That's what he's bringing up. And so goes for us. The love that the gospel compels for us and the example that Christ set for us. Was Christ not slandered? Was Christ not libeled? Was Christ not unjustly murdered by the hand of man? And so goes for us. The love of the gospel compels us to have this kind of love for one another. That's sacrificial. It's giving. It's hard. It's difficult. It's humiliating. But it is the kind of love that magnifies and mirrors the love of Christ that has been so richly poured upon you. It's a love, brothers and sisters, that we are to have one another that trumps our own personal rights. Conflict resolution then is this, very simply, apply the gospel. So that brings us to our last point, the gospel. We need it. We need to be trained by it. We need to be reminded by it. We need to believe it and apply it in all issues, even if we're being wronged. We need to be better judges and to bring biblical resolution within the church. What do we need? We need the gospel. To not sin against one another, asserting ourselves as number one, having to win and be vindicated. We need the gospel. To crucify our flesh, we need the gospel. To be willing to be defrauded and cheated and to suffer wrong for the sake of the glory of Christ, we need the gospel. And so verse 9, he asks, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now here's why he asks this question right here. The unrighteous of verse 1 is the world. Those who are seeking to find justice, as in verse 8, right? The ones who are suing one another, those who are defrauding and wronging one another, your own brothers, what he is saying is, that's unrighteousness. That's unrighteousness, meaning you're producing the fruit of the unrighteous. And to make sure that we are clear on this, he says it very clearly, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to continue in unrighteousness is to do what? Is to prove only that you're still immature or to prove that you're not even in Christ. And therefore, what does he say? You will not receive the inheritance, the blessings, the joy, the fruit of the kingdom of God. Again, this is a gospel issue, isn't it? The mindset on Christ and the eternal, again, says, okay, so I get defrauded. Man, that stinks. That's probably going to set me back. But my hope is not here. It's in Christ, who is eternal. And if I am in him, then I'm eternal. And so the warning, he continues. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor greedy, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about suing one another and take one another to court. Why does he bring up this list of these categories of unrighteousness? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, it's not only to give us a clear indication of the kinds of ongoing unrepentant sin that will exclude someone from the kingdom of God. That is absolutely true. You can turn to this list and you can see those who are persistent in these things. They are unrepentant in these things. It's very clear. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. But second, the unrighteous behavior of defrauding someone in court is on the exact same list. And so he says, do not be deceived with that and with all the rest of the categories. Meaning, when he says do not be deceived, this is what he means. He means do not be suckered. Don't be suckered into this. Don't be suckered into this. Don't buy what they're selling. Do not be deceived. And here he is saying, basically, you have been suckered into this. You have bought hook, line, and sinker, just like the world, right? The world has been deceived. They're suckers. They have bought into hook, line, and sinker, into the wisdom of this world. That to be sexually immoral, to be an idolater, adulterer, homosexual, a thief, greed, drunkard, reviler, which is someone who speaks abusive and nasty language, nasty talker, a swindler. They have believed, deceived. They've been suckered into believing that that is good. And nowadays, it's even virtuous. Don't buy into that kind of ridiculous optimism of our world. That's the optimism of our age, that sin is okay, that it's good and needs to be celebrated. Idolatry, homosexuality, enslavement to drugs and alcohol, vile speech, because they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, those who persist in such things should be disciplined and removed from the church. But here's the gospel. Do not be deceived, but rather, what does he say in verse 11? But remember, and such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. I think that this is one of the most powerful reminders in the Scripture of the power of the gospel and what Jesus Christ does through the Spirit in us. He transforms us. We are no longer the same, but we are new. We are different. And in this, he reminds us, remember where you came from. You're not this way anymore. This isn't who you are. Stop acting like it. Stop pretending. Stop making it your identity still. It's not you. And somewhere on this list, brothers and sisters, one way or another, in that list of those 10 things, every single one of us have found a place in our sin. And it's good to be reminded where you came from. It's humbling to remember that this is one way and what one other way, one possible way, or 9 ways or 10 ways, this is who you were. But it's even more powerful to remember who you are now in Christ because of the power of the gospel. Because of Christ, you're not the adulterer. You're not the drunk. You're not the drug addict. You're not a homosexual. You're not porn addicted. You're not a thief. You're not a cheater. You're not an idolater. Why? Because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Do not give into the dumb language that there is a such thing as a gay Christian. Do not give into the language that there is such thing as an alcoholic Christian or a drug addict Christian. No such thing. You may be a Christian who struggles with homosexual tendencies, and you're fighting that fight with that flesh, with the Spirit of God. And the church lovingly is to come alongside a brother or a sister who's dealing with those things, or a person who, as I once struggled with these things, that no longer defines us. Why? Because you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin. So how dare we identify with anything else? To die to sin and to live to righteousness, not as the unrighteous. By his wounds, listen, by his wounds you have been healed. That's just not flowery language. It's definitely very poetic in Isaiah 53, and Peter quotes it again. But literally, very literally, the crucified Christ who is risen again heals us from these wounds of sin. You have been healed. When you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been healed. He has taken your disordered lives and sin upon himself, and he swallowed them up on the cross. We've been sanctified, which means positionally we have been saved. We have been made holy. We have been made righteous. Why? Because of his righteousness that's been imputed upon us. This is what regeneration means. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. Again, this is why Paul calls us saints. We are saints. You are justified. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Before the law of God, we have been legally forgiven of the transgression of the law because Jesus took our place on the cross. He is the only judge that we need. And the righteous judge in heaven, because of the blood of Christ, has said, forgiven. Justified. And this is the gospel, and we remember it. And we remember where we've been to humble ourselves before God, but also to humble ourselves before one another. That what standing then does it give us to assert our rights over one another? The sovereign grace of God is how we endure being cheated. It is how we ask for forgiveness to one another. It is how we forgive. It is how we repent. It is how we confess. It is how we give grace. It is how we make restitution. And our great example, that is Christ. His humility, his sacrifice, his love, and his grace is how we do all of this together. This passage has more implications for us than just don't sue one another. It has to do with our eschatology. Do you have your mind set on the eternal? It has to do with maturing in Christ. It's about faith. It's about trusting in the Lord. It's about his word and how the church is how to settle conflict among us. And it's about believing and applying the gospel in all situations, but especially in hard cases. This is how we live out among us. This is how we do this. And tragically often, so many are failing. But brothers and sisters, let it not be so of our congregation. That if you have a grievance, if you have a problem, if you have a conflict among you, then pursue the peace that is through the gospel. Do not wait. Do not let it fester. Do not let it turn into something wicked and irreversible.
So may our words, when we say brother, when we say sister, when we say love, when we say grace, when we say mercy, when we say serve, when we say joy, when we say justice, may they be more than just mere words. But let them be exercises of faith modeled between one another. Because we believe in the Word of God. We believe in the crucified Savior who has been risen from the dead. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe in the transforming message of the gospel. And that as we believe by faith, we have been transformed in Christ. And to know that as we enact these things together, we believe it. And we believe that we are family. And so, church, as we close, all of God's people say, amen. And amen.